Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. I was a little nervous there for a moment as I thought Sam was going to say that we're going to make a change to that last hymn when it said on that verse, take my wife, instead of take my life. Because I'll never forget some of the errors that you do and some of the errors that you make stick with you for a long time. The first time I was actually going out into the Lord's work and I was asked to speak at a missionary conference about it in Florida, I'll never forget how nervous I was, and I stood up and said, thank you for inviting me here to tell you how the Lord is dealing with my wife. I mean, my life. And now when I see that hymn, take my wife and let me be, Okay, you should be at Isaiah chapter 11 right now. And more than likely, at least half of you are really focused in on me being here right now. I'm pretty sure the ladies are... I can see the eyes and the daggers, and I was just kidding when I said, take my wife. Chapter 11, you've come this morning and you've probably expected to hear a Mother's Day message. I make no apologies for not preaching to the women this morning, but I do pray that the Lord and the burden that He has given me will be a blessing to your heart for being here this morning. Someone asked me last week, when are we going to get back to 1 Corinthians? And we will. There are just some personal burdens that I am learning myself, and they're burdens on my heart, and I feel and I felt this week as I was looking at this chapter, that this chapter, then the burden that the Lord put on my heart should be shared this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. From Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off and Ephraim shall not envy Judah and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. And they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall disobey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall He shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was in Israel in the day in which he came up out of the land of Egypt. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians reminded the Corinthians that he had a great fear, and I believe that fear is genuine today. He said, "I fear lest the devil hath blinded your eyes to the simplicity that we have in Christ." The longer I stay a Christian, I don't know if that's the right way to say that. The longer I am a Christian and the longer I study in the Lord and get to know the Lord, the more simple my walk with the Lord gets to be. I don't think there was anything more frustrating to me than to become a Christian at the age of 23 and to try at that time to figure out the complexity of what it means to be a Christian. Just this morning, we were standing outside talking about the different cultures, whether you go to Europe or Asia or whether you go to the United States or even just in the United States. When I travel the different parts of this country, to the cultural differences that we call biblical differences, and they're not. I'm not wearing a jacket. In some assemblies, they were at some churches, they wouldn't let me stand up and speak. Now, I didn't take my jacket off to illustrate a principle. I took my jacket off because it's Mother's Day and my wife is cold. So she's wearing it. But you know as well as I know that when you become a Christian and you want to obey the Lord, because that's the redeemed heart that says, the first thing is the heart is, as Peter says, the answer of a pure conscience before God. You want to do what the Lord wants you to do. So over here they say, well, now you're not going to go to movies, and now you're not going to see videos, and now you're never going to wear a short sleeve shirt, and you're not going to go swimming at the same time with the girls do, and you know you're not going to wear a skirt here, and you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that. And we can fill in what all those things are. I'm not picking them out. I'm just throwing out some that just by the top of my head fly out. We have a lot of them. And by the way, we've become very complex. And it appears today that the more complex you are as a believer, the more spiritual you are. And I say it's just the opposite. I believe that the more you enjoy the Lord, the more you look to the Lord, the more simple things are. Now, having said that, and you probably want to know why, that happens to be the burden of my heart in chapter 11. Why do we struggle so hard in the Old Testament? I'll tell you why. Because we try to look hard dispensationally, and we'll say things like, well, that's for Israel, and I don't really understand how God was dealing with Israel, and I'm not really big on history, so I'll just kind of leave it aside. And yet we get to the New Testament and find out that God wrote the Old Testament for us. One of the great men of my past who's with the Lord right now, went to be with the Lord this summer, was a man by the name of George Walker. And I used to love, as a young man in 7th Street Meeting in Miami, George Walker coming to speak because he always spoke on the Old Testament. Love it. Loved it. Why are we so afraid? Well, we don't understand the simplicity that we have in our Bible. God was writing Isaiah chapter 11, first of all, for Israel to know what Israel's future is, but also, as we'll see this morning, so that we can learn the simplicity of the basic principles of a walk with God. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, but I believe this. We cut our lines too fine sometimes and say God dealt with Israel one way and God deals with the church another way. And I believe dispensationally, He has the right to. He can give them ceremonial laws. And don't get me wrong, I believe that. But I believe the spiritual principles that come from His character never change. To say as a believer, I am no longer under the law, is to not understand what you've just said. Because the law is the moral representation of the character of God, and we're always under that. Okay. Now, Isaiah is such a wonderful book. Not just because there's 66 chapters and they break so evenly, just as it does in the New Testament and the Old Testament, and just as it does in chapter 40 with John the Baptist appearing, and as it ends in the last two chapters with the new heaven and the new earth and all the redeemed together, as your Bible does. It's a mini picture of your Bible. But it's a wonderful book because in this book, as well as other books such as Joel and Amos and Zephaniah and others, we have the great principle of the sovereign God on the throne. And the Calvinists have done a wonderful job and this is a hobby horse, and you've heard me, and I just bear with me, of destroying the doctrine of the sovereignty of God by only attaching it to election, and by swinging it so out of balance biblically that we don't even want to touch it. And what we find here is this, that in Isaiah, the first 11 chapters are this theme, the Holy One on the throne. The first 6 chapters are the Holy One. Chapters 7 to 12 are on the throne. Chapter 6 is the last chapter of the Holy One, and it ends with Isaiah seeing the Lord, the Holy One, it's a summary chapter, high and lifted up. Now, chapter 11 is the last one of our portion on the throne, so you're going to see some great truths today about God on the throne. And because it's a summary chapter of chapters 6 through 10, you're going to find that there's some wonderful spiritual principles here that we as believers by faith must grasp. I didn't say understand, you got to grasp them. Now there's some Bible doctrines, matter of fact, every Bible doctrine has a paradox. And it's so that by your intellect you can't persuade somebody the truth. You have to believe it. And that's just the way the Bible is. Somebody comes to me and says, you know, I just can't understand this. I say, get in line. I don't either, but I just believe it. Well, I don't understand this. Well, I don't either, but I tell you what, I believe it. Because the Bible states that. Now, Isaiah, when you have a Holy One, and He's on the throne, one of the things you're going to see in the first 11 chapters of this book is a lot of judgment. Because there must be. When there's a throne, there's accountability. And when there's a Holy One, there's a standard. Don't get that wrong. And so what we find is a lot of judgment and a lot of judgment. And because of this, a lot of us as believers don't really enjoy books like the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. I tell you what, I revel in it. Because I find this, the God of the saints is also God of the nations. Incredible. Incredible. That He's ruling over the nations. Do you know that? He's ruling. And that behind every war, the Bible teaches, is God judging. I don't know if you've ever realized this. This is just an aside. You might not agree with this, but it's biblical. That God has ordained man to take man's life only two ways. That God ordains it. Capital punishment. That is you by a government. And also by war. God is so sovereign, He can judge nations using other nations. Is that incredible? That's incredible to me. But that's not what's on my heart this morning. What's on my heart this morning is chapter 11, the summary of On the Throne. Now, although there's a lot of judgment, and here's another great portion, because this shows you the balance of Scripture and the wonder of the marvel of the wisdom of our God is this. Amongst 11 chapters of great judgment. I mean, there are axes and trees cutting to the stump, and there are fires burning nations and nations against nations, and the Lord dividing and the Lord moving, and you find great grace. For instance, you find in chapter 8, a great darkness falls upon the people of Israel. And then what happens? It says, Bethlehem shall see a great light. A child is given. A child is born, a son is given, I should say. The reason I say that is because in chapter 10, it ends, look at verse 33. And the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall he hewn down, and the haughty shall he humble, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. The Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now, if the picture is God, or the Messiah, the Christ, coming with a double axe, just buzzing down trees and just moving about in judgment, there's one, and he'll cut it at the axe. Remember what John the Baptist talked about? The Lord coming, and he'll cut down with the axe, and he'll cut it to the stump. And what he's saying, the picture is the Lord, the Christ, is just coming in judgment at this time. This is a future time. This is a time of hope for Israel because her nations that have been abusing her and have been maligning her and have been keeping her captivity now are going to be brought low. They're going to be brought down to a stump. And the picture is this.
that the Lord is just whacking with an iron axe, just knocking him down. And you can imagine looking back and thinking, whew, look at all the stumps. Someone's been busy around here. Yesterday, I had the privilege of going with another teacher and his father-in-law to Hyco Lake and do a little fishing. And while I was sitting in the boat, I had a little guilt trip for a while because I looked out and there was a man with a gas weed whacker and a blade standing head deep in brush, just whacking away. And I'm thinking, what am I doing out here when he's up there? Maybe we should park the boat and go help him. Nah, we'll stay here. Let him do that. And behind him were nothing but stumps. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch. See, God always, in judgment, leaves grace. You see, because Israel's not going to be immune from, guess what? Judgment, too. Matter of fact, I would say this, that Israel is in line for greater judgment because the Bible teaches us that judgment must first begin in the house of God. That's how this chapter opens. The Mighty One, the Holy One is on the throne and the stumps are all over the place. And he says, a root and an offspring shall come. Oh, well, that's a great statement. A root, why? Because what he's saying is this. He is the root. David of Jesse came from him. He's eternal. He's God. And a branch is he, or the offspring, because he came from David. You talk about having to just believe something. Before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham was before David. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. What he's saying is out of, and Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 53:2, out of the dry ground. He is a shoot out of the dry ground. He's saying, listen, this one who's coming in judgment, this Christ, the hope of Israel, the hope of the world for that matter, was before David. And as a man, he came from David. That's the whole point. He's God. And yet when he came into the world, he came through David. And he is the hope amongst all the stumps. That's what verses 2 through the end of the chapter are all about. The great hope. This isn't just, the Holy One's on the throne. We have no hope. This is the Holy One's on the throne. Judgment must first come, but lest in amongst that judgment there's great hope. And there's great grace. Because God has His anointed. He has His Holy One. He has His chosen one. And His chosen one will come. And His chosen one will do great things. Look at verses 4 and 5. With righteousness shall He judge the poor. He will reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. He's just going to walk around, just, and judgment's going to come. The words of His mouth. They thought it was bad when those 800 or 1,000 soldiers came, and He said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He fell down. You think that's bad? You're going to fall down but not get up. When He speaks in this day, He's going to speak. They won't get back up. Down in judgment with the sword of His mouth. He's going to do great things. This Christ, this one who was eternal but now is man, the God-man, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the hope of the whole world, the Savior we embrace. How will He do such great things? That's what's on my heart this morning. Listen, the Lord Jesus is not only your Savior, it says in the Scripture, He's your example. And He's left an example for us. And God in this great chapter gives a pattern for Israel and a pattern for us in the church age. And I believe this is the pattern. You know, when we sang the first hymn, there's a banner. You know that verse says, in the second portion of the first verse, it says, an ensign flying. When I saw that in that verse, I thought, thank you, Lord. We're on track again. Because did you read what we read in here? Verse 10, an ensign of the people. Verse 12, He shall set up an ensign for the nations. I knew we were on track. We were on the mark. Listen, here's what Isaiah is going to say in chapter 11. Let me give it to you in brief and then we'll go over in detail. How is this chosen of God going to do such great things? Let me paraphrase it. how are you, as a person of God, going to do great things for God? He's our example. Answer, verse 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord. Then he's going to go on to say this. How shall he accomplish his peace, this peace that he's going to do? You know verses 6 through 9? We all know verses 6 through 9. We see them on Christmas cards, on Easter cards. The little child, the lion and the lamb laying down together, and the child with his hand in the snake's den. We all know it. Peace, peace. Listen, verses 6 through 9 are not about peace. And if that's all you remember, you have, here's how the devil is so good. The devil is so good because he can get people to hear a portion of a truth and not the whole truth. And that's why I like to go to court and hear, do you promise to swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Because the devil doesn't do that. He'll give you part of a truth, half of a truth, three quarters of a truth. Yes, it's about peace, but look at verse 9. And don't lose sight of this. If you have a highlighter, highlight it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mount, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now watch this. Peace will be accomplished in that day by the knowledge of the Lord filling the whole earth. How will he accomplish great things? By the Holy Spirit. How will he accomplish peace? By bringing about in the whole earth the knowledge of the Lord. Do you realize the principle that he's laying down here? Now watch this. That you can enjoy what we would call in the Bible millennial peace. Now. To the same extent that you know the Lord now. Not your circumstances. It has nothing to do with your circumstances. You could be in the middle of the turmoil. You could be in the middle of a sea. You could be in the middle of the worst experience humanly. But listen, you can be enjoying what the Bible would call the millennial peace of that kingdom right now, because what the Bible teaches is this: the more I know the Lord, the more peace I have. In that day, it says, and all through the whole earth, nothing will be at any place but peace. Why? Because the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And then he goes on to talk about an ensign will be lifted up. An ensign. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he says this. That it shall be to the Gentiles, verse 10. And in that day there shall be of the root of Jesse, that's the Christ, that is the Messiah, which shall stand for an ensign. You know, we sing that hymn is not really exactly biblical. The cross is not an ensign. The one who was on the cross is the ensign. That's what he's saying in chapter 11, verse 10. Watch what he's saying. He's saying that in that day, God's going to accomplish missions by holding up the Christ in front of people. He is the ensign. The root of Jesse is the ensign. Verse 12. He shall set up the ensign for the nations, and all the nations shall be drawn to him. You know, it's really amazing. If you read on through chapter 23, you'll find this. Even Egypt will in that day be called the people of God. Is that incredible? If you know anything about your Bible, your Old Testament, you know that's most incredible. The Jew today would never even accept that. Israel would not even accept that, but yet it's in Isaiah. Egypt will be... Why? Let me show you the simplicity that's here, because we could stop as soon as I just explain this to you. We can just go home, and then you could have your Mother's Day feast and have your afternoon nap and whatever you're going to do. Now watch. Here's the whole point of chapter 11. The Christ is going to come. He's going to do great things. How? By the Holy Spirit. What he's going to do is set up peace on this earth. How? By spreading the knowledge of the Lord over the face of the earth. When that happens, what can we expect? Missions. People will be drawn to the Lord. Now watch the last point. When that happens in the life of His people, what are the results? And He's going to say this. Rest, love, victory, and testimony. You know, I don't know how to tell you this, brothers and sisters, but I'll tell you this. We're putting spiritually the carts before the horses. We're putting the Holy Spirit on the back burner. We're putting holding up Christ. Now listen, Christ is the ensign. Why do you think in Numbers Moses lifted up the serpent so that all could look upon the serpent? You know what Spurgeon said? All that Moses had to do was hold up the ensign. That's Christian missions. You know how you evangelize? You hold up Christ. It's that simple. And we're having all these little things on how to do it and what to do and where to do it and why to do it and what are the tricks and what are the little things you do, and we've got all kinds of methods. And I tell you, we're putting the cart before the horse, and we're trying to get to the peace and the rest and the brotherly love without going through the simplicity of this process. It starts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. When the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life is there, the knowledge of the Lord will be there, and peace will come about in that life. When there's peace in that life, people will see the Christ in you and be drawn to Him. That's missions. And when that happens in the body, collectively, we're going to see this. We're going to see rest. We're going to have brotherly love. And we're going to have victory. And we're going to have a testimony. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. That's witness. That's testimony. That's what the world is looking for, beloved. You know, this is so serious. You know why? Because my last visit to my home assembly in Miami, the Lord laid on my heart a message I did on one Sunday morning called The Preoccupation of the Believer's Heart. I have been amazed as I've studied the book of Genesis and Exodus at how the God's will and their relationship with God was the preoccupation of every one of those people's heart. Whether it was Moses, Jacob, no matter it was Abraham or Isaac, no matter it was Joseph, who? Moses left all he had to occupy himself with the will of God. I don't see that today, beloved, and I think that's why we don't have a testimony. Now, I'm not saying go out and get rid of your jobs, and I'm not saying go out and do this. What I am saying is this. When I seek first the kingdom of God, when I seek first the will of God, no matter what that means, how painful that means, no matter what He wants me to do, I'm going to realize this. The Holy Spirit will lead me. I'll be filled with the Spirit. When I'm filled with the Spirit, then there's going to be a peace in my life. People are going to be drawn to that. They're going to see the Lord Jesus there. He's going to be an ensign, and that's going to be missions. And when there's missions, there are going to be people attracted to the Lord. And that's testimony. Now, let's look back at some of the verses and fill in the blank spots, because all we did was take it apart and by bone, and now we want to go back and put some meat on. Notice what he talks about when he talks in verses 2 and 3 about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. When the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, it says this. It shall be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, and the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord, of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now those are three couplets. And I like what F.C. Jennings says about that. He said they're just like three limbs on a tree. They start from the lowest and go from the highest. You know why? Watch this now. When the Spirit of the Lord is in a life, the first thing you find is this, wisdom and understanding. That has to do with how I relate to myself. In life, I have the proper outlook, understanding, and wisdom from above. So I am walking wisely, circumspectly. That has to do, next to that couplet, you can write this, myself. Then he says this, it is the Spirit of counsel and of might. That has to do with others. I will be a blessing in the lives of others. One of the most frustrating things is to counsel. When I travel and people call and say, oh, please, could you come by and counsel? It just knocks the breath out of me when I have to counsel, because it's a fearful thing to try and sit there and look at somebody and try and get through all the facade and all the layers and all the webs and get down to the real problem, and then to be able to think, Lord, bring a verse to my mind that's going to minister to the problem. Only the Spirit of the Lord can do it. And I'll tell you this. There's a big movement today apart from the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of God for counseling, and it's wrong. The greatest counselor in the world is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led believer with the Word of God in his hands. That's what he's saying here. This has to do with others, my relationship with others. You see what he's saying? The first makes me rightly related to myself. Now I'm rightly related to others. And then it says this, the spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of God. That's how I rightly relate to God. This is so basic, but it's so penetrating, and it should be to our own hearts. If I am allowing the Spirit of the Lord to dominate my life, to lead my life, to fill me, then I will automatically find myself rightly relating to myself, to others, and to God. I can't have one of those out of balance and the Spirit of God still be leading me. There's something wrong. I can't say, well, I love the Lord today, but you know that brother so-and-so, I'll never speak to him again. That's wrong. I've heard people say, well, you know what Peter, it says, and brotherly love, add godly love. So 2 Peter chapter 1, so that's me. I haven't got to the add to godly love. You're reading it backwards. Godly love is the main portion. The others you're adding inside. You cannot love the Lord and hate those, 1 John says, that are begotten of Him. And the whole point is, if my life as a believer is out of whack, is out of biblical balance, it's because the Holy Spirit, I'm not following the ministry or the leading of the Holy Spirit. Do I want to get my life back on track? Yes. Then what I do is I get on my knees before the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct again. And when He starts to convict, you do what He tells you to do. As simple or infantile or as hard as it looks or complex as it looks, you do it. And you'll find that once you do, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer, supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. The God of peace shall guard your heart and mind. What he's saying is when you pray to God, whether it's prayer, thanksgiving, supplications, requests, when you do that and you're praying to God, then God promises to guard your heart and your mind. You want mental health as a believer? I'll tell you how to get mental health. Get on your knees before God. Allow God to minister to you. Allow God to guard your heart and mind. And I'll tell you this, when He does, you'll have mental health. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there aren't physical abnormalities to the mind. I'm just saying psychological problems. Guard your heart and your mind. Now, He says that when the Messiah comes, when the root and the offspring of Jesse shall come, the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. He will rightly relate to himself. He will rightly relate to others. He will rightly relate to God. And right away, you can see right now how unique this man's going to be, because we're not always like that. And apart from ourselves, we really would never be that way. Now, how's he going to do it? Well, verses 6 through 9. He is going to do it, verse 9, by filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. This is the same thing the minor prophets said over and over and over again. Then shall the earth be filled with the knowledge of God. Beloved, I can't tell you how important it is to allow the knowledge of the Lord to fill your mind and not the other junk we're listening and looking at. I'm just telling you flat out. Just plain from my heart, I make a confession, I don't as much as I should, but I do know the principle that when I do, and when I meditate on the Lord's things, and when I study, and when my mind is being consumed by the Lord, and I don't just mean by studying your Bible and memorizing verses, I'm talking about the knowledge of the Lord, knowing the Lord. When Paul said that I may know Him, that's what he meant. He didn't say that I may know a verse about Him, he said that I may know Him. When we come to the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us of the Lord and give us practical understanding and knowledge of the Lord day to day in our life, there'll be peace. And an ensign will, then it says this, the result will be an ensign will be lifted up. That is a flag, a banner will be signed, will be lifted up, and the Gentiles will seek it. See, we sit around thinking, Lord, do you ever want to save somebody? I don't think the Lord wants to save anybody, because we've been doing this and we're not seeing anything. The opposite is, look at what he's saying. He's saying you don't have to worry about how you're going to get people to notice it. He said others will seek it. And I believe this, when you study the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, oh, how the people were attracted to Him. Sinners, publicans, tax collectors, prisoners on... thieves on a cross. They were drawn to Him. Today, I don't think that's true. I tell you that story about from the book Grace by Philip. Was it Philip Yancey? He has a new one out called Grace. And a young lady was overtaken in immorality. She was with a child. She wasn't married. And the man said to her, "Well, why don't you just go to church?" And she said, "Why would I go there? All they want to do is condemn me." See, we're repelling people. In a way, we should repel people. Don't get me wrong. When we allow the life of the Lord Jesus to live through us, listen, He was a light that attracted and repelled. But He attracted. Now, I say that because in verse 10 it says this, "And it shall the people," or the Gentiles, "seek." The ensign. They seek the ensign. They're looking for Him. People are looking for the Lord today. They really are. People are looking for the Lord. And they will see it. And there'll be a peace. And there'll be missions. For the sake of time, because we only have 5 minutes left, what will be the results in my life? What should I expect amongst the brethren? Well, look at verse 10 at the end. "His rest shall be glorious." Oh, beloved, do we need rest? So many of God's people are in turmoil. We don't even enjoy what we have. We don't even enjoy what little of the relationship with the Lord that we know. We're in such turmoil. We need rest. Hebrews says we need to learn how to enter into His rest. He provides rest. He is rest. We enter in. When we realize we're accepted in Him, when we realize the work is done, when we realize His life is to work through us, when we realize He's acceptable, so our ministry therefore is acceptable, what rest. When we realize the Gentiles will seek Him, when we realize that we lift Him up, there'll be missions. What rest? What rest? You know, I'll never forget that portion of the Gospels where the Lord said, "Occupy till I come." And He gives that great illustration about the man of the house leaves a servant. And then he goes away for a while and he comes back. You ever hear people preach on that and they talk about, well, you know what it means, "Occupy till I come" means this. You better get busy right now, because the more busy you are as a believer, that shows you're more prepared for the Lord coming back. But the question is this. If you knew the Lord is coming back today, how busy would you get? And if you answered, "I'd have to get busy," then that's not occupying until He comes, because you're not doing right now what He wants you to do. If you said, "I wouldn't change a thing," because, you know. Now, let me give you a prime example. If somebody was to come home to you today for lunch, would you have to say, "Excuse me a moment," and run in the house and spend 15 minutes cleaning up before they stepped in? Well, you didn't prepare, did you? No. That's the illustration the Lord is saying. You didn't expect them, and all of a sudden it's, "Oh, you know what, honey? Why don't you show them around back in where the pool is?" And then you're in there under the bed and in the closet, and they're allergic to the dog in the bathroom. Shut the door. That's the way we have an idea that the Lord means when He says, "I'm coming back, be busy." That's not what He means. He means to have everything in such an order that everything is right and you're occupied. And listen, if He was to come back at that moment, nothing would change. You know, if the Lord came back right now, what would you change? The answer should be nothing. Because you're at rest. You're doing exactly what He wants you to do. There's no change. Well, anyway. The second thing I see is in verse 13 is this, brotherly love. "The envy of Ephraim will be departed. Ephraim will not envy Judah, and Judah will not vex Ephraim." Brotherly love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do you like that verse? You know what I like about that verse? He doesn't say work and have more brotherly love. He doesn't say if you do this, you'll have more brotherly love. He doesn't say get busy and get more brotherly love. He says just let it continue. Let brotherly love continue. The idea is that as I'm keeping my eye on the Lord, the Holy Spirit is leading me, and I am finding that I'm an ensign and a banner. The Lord is attracting people to my life, and there's mission and there's rest. He's saying this, there'll be brotherly love. Just yesterday, one of the men we were fishing with, one of the men, the teacher at school that I work with, I said, "Do you know my new neighbors? I have new neighbors." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I think they know you." I said, "They go to a Baptist church near you, where you go to your Baptist church." And I said, "The name of the Baptist church?" He said, "Yeah, we got more Baptist churches in our town." I said, "Yeah, every time somebody gets mad at another one, they start their own church. That's just the way it is. Danville was a city church. We have churches and churches and churches. We have more Baptist churches, I think, than the rest of the nation does." You know, one day there's not going to be any of that stuff. I know this is all millennial. I know this looking forward, but listen, it goes back onto the precept that when these things are true in my life today, then I'll have the same results. And the point is this, is if I love the Lord, I'm not going to run around and vex my fellow believers. And if I'm rightly related to the Lord, the Spirit of God's leading, then I'm not going to be envious of my brothers, and I'm not going to be causing strife amongst the brethren. There'll be brotherly love, and it'll continue. The third one I found is this, verse 14, there'll be victory. Victory, utter and full and final victory. They'll fly upon them, they'll defeat them. Verse 15, they'll destroy the tongue of Egypt. They'll smite it, they'll take over it, and there'll be victory. I wonder how many of us today actually know what it means to be a victorious Christian, and yet you hear so much about it. Are you winning victories in your life? See, to be a victorious Christian doesn't mean you're winning victories in other people's life. It means I'm winning victories in my life. Well, where? 2 Corinthians says that to the tearing down of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity of Christ, that's where the battle's being fought. And beloved, that's where God is going to win the victory. And then I find this, there'll be testimony. Then it shall be like it was in Israel in the day when they crossed over as on dry land. You know what God's going to do according to that last verse? When the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth, He will not only stand on the Mount of Olives and cleave it and make the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which they will run thinking they can escape and it'll become the Valley of Judgment. But it also says this, that He will cause the rivers to dry up so they'll walk over dry shod. You know what that means? Put their shoes on. And it will become, that lake, that empty lake will become a place where His people, when He calls them, will come back. That's wonderful. That's testimony. God's doing so many things for you. You know what testimony is? All that God is doing for you. But people look at your life and they say, you know, His clothes never wear out. You know, her shoes never wear out. You know what? God provides manna from heaven for them. For some reason, they always fall on their feet. God always takes care of them. God always provides for them. God's always, what's with you? Why are you so different? That's testimony. It's what God, that it gives you the opportunity to say, let me tell you what. That's because I know the Lord. That's because the Lord's doing this in my life. That's because that's happening. That's because this. I shared with you the fact that one day the young man asked me for some money at school. Do you remember that one I shared that with you when he asked me for it? And I said, no, not again, not you. You're always asking for money, you're begging. But you know what? The Lord convicted me of that. I had to go back and give him that money and say, here. Because the Lord did say when somebody asked you for your shirt, you give him your coat too. That's testimony. When he asks you for a mile, you go 2 miles. The point is that you're trusting. You know, in Hebrews it says that we're not to be anxious, but let our moderation be known amongst men, for the Lord is at hand. That verse doesn't mean is the Lord's return is coming. What it means is this. We're to live in such a way that when people see our lives, we live because the Lord's right here. And you know what testimony? My testimony that day was marred because I lived as if He wasn't, so I had to cling onto something that I didn't need to cling anymore. And I had to go back and say, you know, forgive me. Because you know what? God supernaturally provides for me. He doesn't for you, so you take my money. I'll just trust Him. It's easier for me. You just go on your way. That's what I should have done. When He asked me for that money, I should have said, you know, you're right here. Take my last $20 because I know the living God. My living God's going to provide my lunch. And, you know, you have your own means and you just take the money. That's testimony. Testimony isn't what you say and how to say it. It's what you are in front of people. So look at the simplicity we learned of today. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill my life and lead and guide me. That's the priority of my life. There's peace in my life. People see it. They see the life of the Lord Jesus, not me. That's the ensign and the banner. They're attracted to that. Or they're repelled from that according to the nations that will be judged. And when that takes place, there's missions. When that takes place, there's rest and there's victory and there's liberty and there's all the other things that should be there in our lives. All simply because we're looking to the Lord. Looking to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the simplicity that's in Christ. We thank You for the privilege of knowing Him. The world looks to join a church. The world looks to join an organization, to find some proper thing, to know some secret truth, and really the greatest joy in the world is to know the Lord. We thank You, our Father, this morning for everybody here in this room who knows the Lord this morning. And our Father, for the privilege of having this Spirit of the Lord. Paul reminded the Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And so we thank you, our Father, for the Spirit of adoption that's in our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, our desire is to know you and to allow the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and direct. We pray that you would examine our hearts from the speaker to the very last person. Bring about conviction of all that would be hindering, of all the sin and all of the error, whatever it is that would grieve the Spirit of God. We pray that you would bring it to our eyes, that we would have the strength to confess it and lay it at the foot of the cross. And that we would allow the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide and direct. May the occupation of our heart be the will of God. May the joy of our heart be that others see the person of Christ in our lives in these